that Mark is the earliest of the four Gospels, the shortest of the four Gospels. We've said on many occasions, and we know that it's written to the Romans, and the Romans, well, are very particularly different from the Greeks and from the Jews and from modern-day Europeans in many ways, and they had their particular cultural things and the things that they really understood. They understood slave markets. They understood, didn't they, about ransom or redemption or a price being paid for a life. They understood about crucifixion. They understood about a kingdom and an empire and a Caesar and authority and structure and war and all of those kinds of things. They didn't like waffle. They liked you to get to the point. And Mark gets to the point very quickly. And many things that happened, many things that were said around the cross that are fascinating and interesting and speak volumes to us about what is really happening in the most important event in all of the history of the world, Mark just glosses over and doesn't record. There is only one thing that Jesus says on the cross according to Mark, and that is when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark doesn't get caught up with the many, many details. Like I said, Romans don't like details. Don't waffle. Get to the point. What's the main issue? What's it really all about? And that's what Mark is telling us. This is what it's really all about. The whole of the book has been, who is Jesus? Who is he? What has he done? What has he said? What is he all about? Can we treat him as completely irrelevant, insignificant, forget about him like the billions of other people that have lived and died on earth? Do we see him as a criminal who deserved to be crucified? Or is he more than that? Well, Mark and the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament cry and scream out to us again and again that he is a whole lot more than that. And Mark is interested, maybe not to great detail. Luke will look at various different people, whether it's Zacchaeus or the rich young ruler and others, and he will give us a lot more details about who they were and what made them tick and what was it that drew them to Christ. Mark's not interested in all of those details. Here's this person, whether it's a centurion or whether it's Joseph of Arimathea or whatever. There they are. Use your imagination. That's what they said and did. And you need to follow their example. If they are responding and saying, yes, Jesus is the Son of Man, and if they are willing to courageously risk their lives to publicly serve Jesus, like Joseph of Arimathea this morning, so you should do as well, Mark is writing. He's writing to a church early on in Rome that is suffering, that's being persecuted, they are being beaten, they are being imprisoned, they are having property taken away, and even some are losing their lives for the sake of following Jesus. Well, is it worth it? Is he the right person to really follow? Mark has been telling us all the way through in various different ways, whether it's at the baptism in the audible voice of God, whether it's the miracles, whether it's the words of Jesus, whether it's the response of the disciples in this. Mark has been telling us, yes, he is the Son of God, worthy to be served and to be worshipped. And although much of the details, and we have somewhat glossed over the cross, really, if we want vast details, well, you will go to the epistles to get the details. But it's there for us, isn't it? And we've looked at it over a few weeks or so, and Mark has been telling us, maybe in a nutshell, I want you to see Jesus as the suffering servant. I'm writing to you in Rome, and I'm writing to some Jews that would have been living in Rome and would have made up something of the church there, but many Romans as well who had become interested in the gospel and even converted to Christ. I want you to know that he is the ultimate servant. That would have appealed, wouldn't it, to the Roman mindset? A servant. They saw that although they thought that Caesar was somewhat divine, he is still the servant of the people. Although the generals were high and mighty and they were crowned with gold leaves and this, that and the other and worshipped almost, they were servants of the empire and the kingdom. The empire and the kingdom is always bigger than everything and everybody in it. And so Mark writes in such a way that would have been very appealing to the Roman mind and reminding us that he is the suffering servant. And we were reminded that these thoughts come very clearly to us in the book of Isaiah, don't they? Where the one would come and he would die in the place of his people, and my righteous servant will justify many, we are told in the book of Isaiah.
Well, Mark wants us to see that he is the suffering servant. Mark wants us to see the supernatural darkness. Although many of the details are not recorded in Mark, the supernatural darkness and the cry of dereliction is there for us, isn't it? Not somewhat confused, if you like, or pushed to the background by all of the details, but it's there, and we cannot but miss that Jesus is the rejected Son of God. The darkness, the cry from Psalm 22, and then the response of the centurion that truly this man was the Son of God, the rejected Son of God at the cross. Another detail that Mark does put in, we saw, was that the veil was rent from top to bottom, and we saw something how Jesus is a sufficient priest, isn't he? And maybe some of those details would need to be filled in for the Roman believers by the Jews, but nonetheless we understand the concept of the temple, don't we? And that huge, great, thick veil that was between the most holy place and the holy place, and rent from top to bottom, God saying again, supernaturally, like the darkness, this is my Son, and he has done something so wonderful that you can be brought into my presence. Now, the old covenant and the temple and the sacrifice and all that is done away with, and Jesus is sufficient as priest and as offering and as meeting place between me, myself, and the worshipper. Well, the shadow of the cross has been cast upon the entirety of Mark's account. And when the centurion cries out, truly, this is the Son of God, could have finished. That's what Mark wants us to believe, isn't it? He's the Son of God. That he is not normal like us in a sense. He is not average like us in a sense. He's not the same as us in a sense. He is completely unique. He was born in a unique way. He is a unique person. He has done many unique things. And the way he died and what he accomplished and achieved at his death is unique. When we die, we die. We're not removing anybody else's sin. We're not placating the wrath of an infinitely holy, just, and a righteous God in our death, but this one has and does, and you could have almost think Mark could finish there. That would be a fitting way. But there is more to be said. He is not the Son of God in the past tense, but he is the Son of God in the past, present, and in the eternally future sense as well. Well, we've got three quick points for us this morning. Easy ones to remember. Death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus dies. Death is not God's original plan for us. It's not that God created this world, but in actual fact, he's only managed to produce some bodies that will last around 70 years or so. Some live longer in the Old Testament times, but for the vast majority of us living after the flood, 70 years is our allotted lot. It's not that God can't make bodies that last longer than 70 years. It's not that God could not foresee that our bodies would wear out and die. We were created and made in the image of God. We know from the very early chapters in the book of Genesis that death is the wages of sin, isn't it? And there they were in the Garden of Eden, and that word death is used very early on, and it explains to us what God really means by it, and it explains to us what it is. For the rest of us, we are completely confused. What is death? What happens at death? How do we face death? Where do we go after death? And mankind, in all of his total confusion, just is not capable of answering such a question. Well, the Bible answers it wonderfully for us. God said to Adam and to Eve, the day that you eat from the tree, you will die. Now, they didn't die physically, although physical death is included. They didn't die financially or emotionally or notionally or mentally or in any other way. They carried on thinking, they carried on feeling, they carried on walking, they carried on speaking, they carried on communicating one with another, but they died spiritually, and physical death is a part of God's curse and judgment upon us for our sin. And although Jesus is the Son of God and has done absolutely everything at the cross, and Mark doesn't record it, but we know that John does, he doesn't expire in weakness. And this is why here we have in Mark's gospel the centurion who had seen hundreds, dare we say it, even thousands of crucifixions. He had watched hundreds at least of men dying on a cross, and nobody ever died like Jesus. you would slowly but surely not be able to push yourself up in absolute agony to take the next breath, and you would slowly in weakness suffocate and just slip away slowly. But Jesus cries out with power and authority, with a sense of triumph and victory, "It is finished," breathes his last as he commits his soul, if you like, his spirit to God. He chose to die. He chose where to die. He chose when to die. He chose how to die. Death could not take him, because we're reminded, aren't we, at Christmas time, that he is not just an ordinary man, but he is the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who does not have a sinful nature like us, and was not sinful by practice, and therefore could not ever die unless he hands himself over to death itself. And although, if you like, he has borne our sin, he has propitiated the wrath of God, he has placated God's holy anger and judgment against sin, everything is done, like Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, we have very clearly in Psalm 22, "It is finished." And that psalm that begins with saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the middle of the psalm, it says, "It is finished," and it goes on to triumph and victory and the eternal kingdom of God. Mark is reminding us, not with all of the details to clutter and confuse us, but reminding us that the big thing that Jesus said, the thing that I really want you to grasp and understand about the cross, is from Psalm 22. And the Jewish believers would have gone back and read over it, and it's much used in the New Testament. And the Roman believers, the Gentile believers, would have had to ask the Jewish people, well, what is Psalm 22 all about? It is about the righteous servant of God suffering in the place of his people, being punished to satisfy the wrath and judgment of an infinitely holy God. But he triumphs and is victorious, and he ushers in and reigns over the kingdom of God forever and forever. And so, although Jesus has, in one sense, done everything at the cross and can say triumphantly, "It is finished," he has to die. Yes, he's come to do many, many things, as we've already seen and looked at. But he must die. He's not just come to redeem our souls. Although, if you like, the soul is the most important part of us. The soul is the eternal part. The soul, if you like, is the real you within you. He has come to redeem our souls so that we could know God eternally, the real inward part of us. But he has got more to do. There is more that he can do. There is more than he is willing to do. And there is more that he does do. He endures the curse that includes death, doesn't he? And so although the curse is upon him and the crown of thorns and many other things that are going on, the nakedness, if you like, and everything else takes us right back to the book of Genesis again. Where do we see thorns in the Bible for the first time? Oh, that's in Genesis. Where do we see nakedness in the Bible for the first time? Oh, that's early chapters of Genesis. Many of these things would point us back to the early chapters of Genesis. Where do we see death for the first time? Early chapters of Genesis again. And so he must die. But as we see this morning, death cannot and is not the end of it. He has taken on a human nature, if you like, to be our mediator. And he will not go back to heaven in his pre-incarnate state, if you like. This is the wonder and the glory of Christmas, isn't it? That God has become a man, not just temporarily, not just through the Gospels, to go to a cross, and then to ascend from the cross gloriously, magnificently, to the same condition and state that he was in before he came. But he has become a man to remain a man, a glorified man, as we will see, but nonetheless a man forever and forever. Oh, the mysteries of the gospel, the things that the angels long to look into, why God sets aside one day in seven for all peoples everywhere to think about these magnificent truths. And so he dies. And we know that he really dies. You are not going to fool a Roman centurion with a number of other Roman soldiers around as well. If a Roman soldier or a centurion or any official from the Roman Empire took down a man from the cross who was not dead and he escaped, at least one, if not multiple Roman soldiers, or whoever's accountable for the release and the escape, will be crucified. The only way in which a Roman citizen could be crucified is if they have been accountable or responsible for bringing down somebody from a cross who was not dead and escaped. So their very lives depended upon it. It never happened. It didn't happen in this case either. That centurion and the others, and Mark doesn't give us all the details, but the other Gospels do, that a great spear was thrust through his side and a great flow of water and blood came out because his heart had literally ruptured. That's what killed him, if you like. He voluntarily and willingly gave himself over to death, but the actual physical cause, if you like, of death was a broken heart as he endured the cross in the place of his people. He was dead. You're not going to have a Roman centurion giving false information to Pilate. Pilate is not going to give a living body of a crucified man to his friends. Joseph was not going to lay Jesus in a tomb if he had any doubts whatsoever about his death. The women would not have brought spices and waited a few days, and the disciples would not have left as they did unless absolutely everybody was totally and utterly convinced that he was dead. Everybody was convinced. The Jews were convinced, the disciples were convinced, the centurion was convinced, Pilate was convinced, Joseph of Arimathea was convinced, the women were convinced. You read the narrative, and Mark is telling us that everybody who was there was 100% totally and utterly convinced that Jesus was dead. Well, we read on, and what happens to dead people? Unfortunately, the Sabbath is coming, and we read between the lines of some of these things that are unfamiliar to us, but as the sun comes down, he needs to be buried. He needs to be put away. You either leave him up there on the cross and you deal with him after the Sabbath has finished. But they're thinking we have enough time. It's a rush. But now Joseph of Arimathea, he puts his cards on the table. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He more than likely was not there at the trial for whatever reason. We don't know. We won't get caught up in those details. But now he realizes, like Nicodemus, that he cannot be a secret disciple. He can't quietly, behind the scenes, believe that Jesus is the Messiah and somewhat worship Jesus and praise him and follow him and listen to him quietly behind the scenes. And so he takes great courage. Crucified criminals are not allowed to be buried. They are left there. He's putting his life into his own hands, isn't he? He is willing to go to Pilate now, who has significantly more authority and power than he does. Although he is a rich man and a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, he is willing to put everything on the line now, isn't he? To serve Jesus. He too now knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And he knows that he has got a nice tomb that is ready, just around the corner, very closely, and he's looking at the time, if you like, and he's looking at the scenario and the situation. He doesn't expect that Pilate will give him the body because he doesn't come with the linen previously, but he throws caution to the wind, and we're told very clearly that courageously he goes to Pilate, is somewhat surprised that Pilate is willing to give him the body, so has to go and buy the linen. And the clock is ticking and the Sabbath is coming, and so all of these things need to be done quickly. The job is not done satisfactorily according to all of their Jewish customs, if you like, and so the women need to come back after the Sabbath, but at least the body is taken down from the cross. At least the body is somewhat washed. At least the body is somewhat clothed in linen. At least there is somewhere for him fitting. Dignified, if you like, for him to lay now he is dead. Joseph knows, doesn't he, that the psalmist says that he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, and he is looking for the kingdom of God. He is believing in Jesus. He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He knows his Old Testament, doesn't he? And he's willing to lend very temporarily his tomb to Jesus, who is buried there. Everybody's convinced of the burial as well, and not just the death. Later on, the enemies of the cross never denied his death or his burial. They began with, yes, there was a death, yes, there was a burial, but we can explain away the resurrection through this, that, and everything else. And they've got all kinds of elaborate things. But nobody doubted. Not Pilate, not the centurion, not Joseph of Arimathea, not the other priests, not the women, not the disciples. Not anybody doubted that Jesus died and was buried. There's a picture of a game of chess in the London Art Gallery named Checkmate. And it looks as if it is checkmate. A famous grandmaster was on a tour of the gallery and he stood there watching. Obviously, he's a grandmaster. He'd spent much of his life playing chess. It was something that was a big part of his life. He was very interested in. And so there he is gazing at this famous picture called Checkmate and piercing through the silence of the art gallery comes the loud cry of this grandmaster. It's a lie. It's a lie. The king has another move. Well, Mark has brought us all the way, hasn't he? All the way through the gospel, answering for us the question, who is Jesus? What did he say? Everything else and the death, and what does that signify? What does that all mean? But it's not the end. And although we commend the centurion for saying Jesus was the Son of Man, we would just want to say, you're right that he was, but he is more than a was. And he is and ever will be the Son of God. And here we have Mark's short little account of the resurrection. If you like, this is the gospel, isn't it? When you listen to the book of Acts, you can go through the book of Acts. I remember I did at Bible college, and who is Jesus according to the book of Acts? What did the book of Acts say Jesus is? He's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and he is the Lord. Yep. What has he done? He has died on a cross. That's mentioned to us multiple times in the book of Acts. As you think about what was the message of the apostles, what the apostles really got to say, what are they so excited about? Why are they willing to be imprisoned and die such cruel death? Why are they willing to suffer poverty and everything else for so long? Yes, he's ascended to heaven. Yes, there is a resurrection to come. Yes, there is the day of judgment for us all to contend with. Yes, they preach the gospel, the word of God, the word, the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ. Yes, the apostles call unbelievers to repentance, faith, baptism, forgiveness of sins, and salvation. Yes, the apostles call believers to obedience, remaining true, continuing in the grace of God and continuing in the faith. Yes, Luke is very fascinated and interested and records to us multiple times that the reason why the church is the powerhouse that it is because the individual believers in the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. But what dominates apostolic preaching and the gospel is the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? It doesn't matter where they are. And we went through the book of Acts, didn't we, a little while ago, whether it's in Jerusalem or Samaria, Antioch, Cyprus, Galatia, Ephesus, Macedonia, Athens, Corinth, Greece, Malta, or Rome, it makes no difference. The one thing that is never missed out, the one thing that is made plain and clear for all to hear, is that Jesus has conquered death and is alive. Now, here we bring it to our modern world. We have all kinds of problems. Some of us are even struggling to put food on the table for all of our children, aren't we? Some of us are a little bit lonely, maybe don't have as many friends or good friends as we would like. Some of us have trouble with our families. Some of us have trouble with our hobbies, and it's just eluding us. It's breaking us down, and we just think we might as well quit at some point. I don't know. Multiple political solutions are suggested for other bigger problems. There are economic issues, problems and solutions, scientific, technological, ecological, sociological, there it is. Mankind is just fraught, isn't he, with problems and so-called solutions. Well, here we're confronted by a huge, great big problem, aren't we? The women are somewhat naive, if you like, but they're on the right track. The disciples, what are they doing? They're moping, distracted, distressed, despondent, depressed, goodness knows whatever they're doing. Naively, the women are going, and there's only a few women, and it would have taken 20 strong men to roll a stone away. And it's only when they're nearly there that they start thinking about, oh, in actual fact, we have a problem that's a little bit too big for us to deal with. Well, it's not just the stone that takes 20 men to roll away that is our problem. Our problem's death, isn't it? Young and old here this morning, men and women here this morning, it's appointed for every man to die once and then face the judgment that is to come. It's such a problem in actual fact that in the book of Job, which is more than likely the earliest book that was ever written, maybe even before Moses wrote the book of Genesis, what happens in Job's case is that his friends come and they're not very helpful counselors, but one of the things that one of Job's friends tells us is that his confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle. So whatever you're trusting, whatever you're resting in, whatever you're hoping, whatever you're living for, in light of death, which is the king of terrors, your confidence will be rooted out of you. It's quite telling, isn't it? We're all trusting in something, we're all looking to something, we're all hoping in something, we're all building our lives upon something. But death, which Job's friend calls the king of terrors itself, will uproot anything and everything that you are trusting and building your life upon. Death is a huge, great, big problem, isn't it? A massive, great, big problem. And we're all trying to deal with it. The politicians somewhat ignore it. The economists somewhat ignore it. The philosophers certainly don't ignore it. The rabbis and the gurus and the witch doctors don't ignore it. Muhammad and Krishna and Buddha and dictators and others have all dealt with it. Science is certainly trying to prolong our lives, but they're only putting off the inevitable, aren't they? This king of terrors. This problem that we've all got to deal with is wonderfully, gloriously, uniquely dealt with by Jesus. There has only ever been one person in all of the history of the world that would dare to say the things that Jesus said. What did Jesus say in Luke's account? It's not there in Mark, but it's there in Luke. As he's there upon the cross, he's crucified, he is dying. There is one man, well, there's two men there, and they're both blaspheming and ridiculing Jesus. But then as the darkness comes, if you like, as some of the things that have been said at the cross are said, if you like, various things are happening, and then one of them stops blaspheming, stops ridiculing, starts thinking very seriously about his own death. It's amazing, isn't it, that two criminals can be laughing and joking and joining in with the mocking and the ridiculing of the crowds in their very last moments being crucified as criminals. Well, one of them changes his mind and comes to realize that Jesus really is the Messiah, he really is the King. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, wonderfully, says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Who dying can say such a thing? If you were there dying with your wife or your friend or somebody else to an accident or something else, and somebody looks to you and says, help me. What do I have to hold on to? Where can I find peace? Where can I find hope? I'm looking to you. Who can turn round and say, today you'll be with me in paradise? Nobody. Who can say things when they're before the grave of their friend Lazarus, who has been dead and been buried for a number of days now, can turn around to the family and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. Who can say such things? The Bible tells us, doesn't it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That the gospel had so impacted Paul, the resurrection had so impacted Paul, that he'd say, I'd far rather depart and be with Christ, which is much better. Something very deep, very significant, something very real, something altogether separate from the superficial needs to touch you, doesn't it? If you can say such a thing, who would want to leave? Even if all of our family is done, even if all of the money is gone, even if our health is failing. How many people can really, genuinely, deep down say, I would rather depart and be with Christ, which is much better. But Jesus, if he is risen, enables us to think such things. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, he can say such things. And Mark he's giving us history here. He's not giving us a story. It's not some mythology that was written hundreds of years later. If it was mythology that was written hundreds of years later, you wouldn't use women as your key witnesses to the resurrection. In Mark's day, in Jesus' day, the testimony and the witness of a woman didn't mean anything in a court of law. Not only was it not half as valid as a man's testimony or witness, but it was completely and totally invalid. In actual fact, it wasn't only invalid. In actual fact, what Mark is writing would be detrimental to the gospel, and it would be better that there were no witnesses rather than women witnessing. He's not recording legend and mythology for us. He's not recording the whims and the desires and the wishes of the disciples. Mark is recording sober history for us. And there are enough events. There are enough people. There is enough things in here that God has put in Mark's gospel and the other gospels for us to sift our way through it, have a good look at it, and be utterly, totally, completely, absolutely, 100% convinced that this has happened. That this isn't just a nice, quaint story. This isn't for those who fear death. This isn't for those who are a bit weak at the knees and need something to help them through suffering and in the face of death or in the bereavement and the loss of a loved one. We are reading history. We're reading historical facts that have monumentous significance. That if he rose, if he conquered death, his cross is sufficient. His cross is exactly what God wanted him to do and needed to be done. And you can build your life upon the person and the work and the words of Jesus Christ. Without him, you have nothing. You've got nothing. Nothing at all. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Nothing. But with a resurrection, you can know that he will be with you. You can know that your sin is forgiven. You can know that you can face God without fear. Now you say, why are the women afraid? Why does it keep telling us that they were afraid and they were amazed and the angel was telling them, don't be afraid? Because again and again in Mark's gospel, when you are confronted with God at work, whether it's the stilling of a storm, whether it's the healing, whether it's the raising of the dead, whether it's the cleansing of a leper, whether it's a baptism, whether it's on the Mount of Transfiguration, whatever it is, when people are confronted with the presence and the power of God, they are somewhat moved and afraid. And as we close this morning, I don't want people to go away from here afraid. I want people going away from here rejoicing in the resurrection. But if you have never trusted in Jesus, maybe this morning you will think about your own death, your own mortality, your own burial, and what will happen on the other side. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are books and books and books on the resurrection. One here that you can take and read. I've put a load on the table. I know it's not Easter. I know it's Christmas time. But you can take one. I put one on the table. And you can go through all the details all you like. And you can read about all the judges and all of the lawyers and all the professors, if you like, of history and this, that and the other who have looked for themselves. You can read about a man named Anthony Flew, who was a leading atheist in our country during the 60s, 70s and the 80s, who entered into public debate with a man who he thought we would absolutely intellectually just bulldoze him over. And of the five judges that were there, four of them said overwhelmingly the evidence for the resurrection just smashes all of your so-called intellectual arguments. And the other one, who had a very hard heart, he could not say that Anthony Flew won the debate and had to say it was a draw. But a number of them that left that debate said, if Anthony Flew's arguments against the resurrection are so weak, pathetic, flawed, and filled with historical inaccuracies, philosophical accuracies, we need to go away and look at the resurrection. And everybody that has looked at the resurrection with a sincere heart, a genuine heart, open to the fact that he could well have conquered death and be who the Bible says he is, have been overwhelmed by the data and the information that he is alive. That yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. Nobody denies that. Not the Jews, not his enemies, not Pilate, not the centurion, not anybody. But the disciples didn't just believe. They knew. They didn't go away saying, we believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They knew that he rose. And so they went away and they were willing to be imprisoned. They were willing to be tortured. They were willing to suffer poverty. They were willing to sleep out in the elements. They were willing to travel dangerous journeys here, there and everywhere else. They were willing to go to dangerous places with dangerous people. They were willing to be tortured to death and executed. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They knew he rose. Only explanation. God calls us to believe their testimony. May God help us all to do so. Amen. Well, we're going to